Well, we're not going to get through the life of Moses, quite obviously. Tonight we're going to go very quickly through to what I wanted to finish with, and that is up at chapter 19. From chapter 7 of Exodus to chapter 11, you've got the plagues. We all know this. It's a story we've heard from the time we were kids in school. But let me just make a couple of points, and you might want to follow them up in your quiet times. The plagues were actually predicted twice, in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. The plagues were something that Pharaoh's very nature required. You see, sometimes God has to fight fire with fire, if I can use that expression. And sometimes that can be a tremendous experience for the individual, both saint and sinner alike. Many have been brought to the foot of the cross to accept Christ as their Saviour only after the Lord has dealt with them, fighting fire with fire. What a marvellous testimony they have. But you see, that's needed because Pharaoh was stubborn. And every one of us can be just as stubborn, just as mule-headed, as they sometimes say, as Pharaoh was. God has to sometimes fight fire with fire. Pharaoh was determined that he wasn't going to let the people go, and God was more determined that they were going to go. Remember that. The interesting thing is the plagues were prompted by a question that Moses asked. How is Pharaoh going to let the people go? And God says, you watch. And this is what's going to happen. Pharaoh was not the only one that was affected by the plagues that afflicted Egypt. You know, sometimes our stubbornness causes God to deal with us in a way that doesn't just affect us, but it affects those around us. I'm talking to saints now. You know, sometimes we can be mule-headed. Sometimes we can be stubborn. Sometimes God has to fight fire with fire in order to get us to do what he wants us to do. And sometimes in his dealings with us, there's a collateral damage, as they say in military circles. A diplomatic way of saying people standing beside you are likely to get hurt. And that happens in our experience from time to time. Some of the plagues were announced, some of them weren't. After the fourth plague, the children of Israel, the Hebrews, were spared. They are protected. But let me just say that in chapters 7 to 11, there are two great lessons that we need to learn. One is that when God judges, he does a thorough job of it. Saints, let's remember that. When God judges, he does a thorough job of it. My sinner friend, listen very carefully to what I just said. When God judges, he does a thorough job of it. There's nothing left undone when God acts as judge. And there was a time in this world's history when God acted in judge as judge against my sin, and there was nothing left undone. There were no loose ends, as we say. But it was a tremendous cost. It was the cost of the life of his own son. But the other great lesson I think we need to remember from chapter 7 to 11 of Exodus is it really is a very fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Habakkuk the prophet had an experience in which he was led to cry this. In wrath, he says to Jehovah, in wrath remember mercy. What happened at Calvary? In wrath, God remembered mercy. Oh, it's difficult for us to understand this, isn't it? But there on Calvary's cross, when the wrath of a holy God was poured out upon his son in all its totality, in all its awfulness, in all its brutality, in all its holiness against sin, God remembered mercy. Because as a result of that act, tonight God can be presented to you as a God of love and a God of mercy. And he will be if you come and accept Christ as Saviour. If you don't, then he will continue to be a God of justice, a God of holiness, and one day, if you pass into eternity or he comes to take those who have accepted Christ into glory, you'll stand before him as a judge. It is a fearful and terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In chapter 11 we have one of the best known passages, I'd suggest, of the Old Testament. The institution of the Passover. The Jewish nation continues to recall and to remember this momentous event in their history. Five very important things can be drawn from reading the account of Exodus chapter 11 concerning the Passover. First, something was definitely going to happen. And God gave a time frame. He said at midnight. Now in the New Testament we have something else that God says is going to happen. He says there is a time coming when Christ will come to the air and will take those who have accepted him by faith into glory. But he doesn't give us a time. It might be tonight. It might be the next instant. I don't know. In Exodus something was going to happen and they were told it would happen at midnight. All of Egypt was going to be affected. The firstborn from Pharaoh to the slave girl in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the cattle were going to be afflicted by the shadow of death. It was to be a time of great national distress. And the world is going to see a time of worldwide distress such as it's never seen when the Lord comes to the air. Israel was going to be protected. But from Moses' point of view, I've been concentrating on Moses. Moses' point of view, the most important verse of chapter 11 is verse 8. God says to Moses, there will be an exodus. You are going to leave. And that's all Moses wanted. He'd wanted it for 80 years. He'd wanted to be able to take the Hebrews out of bondage. He wanted to be able to see the fulfillment of God's promise to them. God says, there will be an exodus. But you see, as you read through chapter 11 and you come into chapter 12 and to chapter 13, there's a great message in those two chapters for you and I, brethren and sisters in Christ. Just as there's a great message for those who are outside of Christ. And I'd like you to write over the top of chapter 12 and 13 of Exodus one word as you read it, and I want you to think about it as you read it. And that word is simply this: obedience. Obedience. The children of Israel were asked to do things in those chapters that they'd never done before. And there was no humanly logical reason as to why they should do it. Except Moses said, thus saith the Lord. Obedience. You see, too often you and I want to act on our feelings. We say, yeah, it feels right to the... Hey, feelings, emotions, change from hour to hour, day to day, moment to moment. God doesn't operate like that. God says, I want you to exercise faith in an unchanging God. Faith in a God whose word will last forever. Faith in a God who will perform that which he has promised to perform. Even though it may have taken him 400 years to get to this point in the experience of the Hebrew people, God was going to see that there was to be an exodus. You know the story well, how they took the lamb and they collected its blood. They'd never done that before, and they were to brush it on the doorpost and the lintel, and humanly speaking you'd say, what's the point in all of that? Once again I say, God said. You see, if you were to actually ask me a question about how it is that I, a sinful man, can be so positively sure that tonight I'm clothed in a righteousness that comes from a holy God, and when he looks down, he sees in me the holiness that was his son's. If I can explain that, I would say, I don't know. All I know is, that's what God's word tells me. Because there was a time in my life when I came to the cross and there acknowledged my sinnership in the sight of God and through faith accepted the work of Jesus Christ as my own personal saviour. Now I can't rationally explain what happened, but I accept it. The children of Israel perhaps couldn't rationally explain what they were doing on that great night back in Exodus, but they did it because God said. Fascinating. But by the time we get to Exodus chapter 14, we find that the children of Israel are in a bit of a predicament. The dictionary defines a predicament like this: a difficult or unpleasant situation, an unpleasant, trying or dangerous situation. Now why did God put the children of Israel in that predicament? The predicament? You know the story well, they're up against the Red Sea. Let me suggest to you that I believe God did that for the very same reason that you and I as Christians, particularly when we're younger in the faith, are presented with a similar sort of predicament. You see, we're born in sin, it's in our nature, it's our very being. The children of Israel had spent 400 years in Egypt. They'd begun to think like Egyptians. They had the lifestyle of Egyptians ingrained in them for generations. Why, they could even smell the leeks and the garlic and the onions as they're out in the desert. You see, they'd been contaminated. And you and I, in our natural state, have been contaminated by sin. God wants to show us a new lifestyle. He wants to show us a new way of living. And so he puts us in a predicament. The nation of Israel, to the north of where they were at the Red Sea, there was a great, well-fortified Egyptian fortress. To the west, where they'd just come from, was the land of bondage. To the south was the Egyptian desert. And to the east of them was the Red Sea. Can you imagine the predicament? Can you imagine the pressure that they felt? Because coming not too far behind them was a great cloud of dust that belied the presence of the hordes of Pharaoh, his chariots, his warriors, his armies. That's a fair bit of pressure. You know, it takes tight places like that to break some of our lifetime habits. When we're pressed like that, there's only one option for us, and so too often it's the last one we take, and that is to look up. I've got a little poem in the margin of my Bible. It's a poem from a lady called Annie Johnson Flint. This is what it says. Pressed out of measure and pressed to all length, pressed so intensely it seems beyond strength, pressed in the body and pressed in the soul, pressed in the mind till the dark surges roll. Pressed by foes and pressure by friends. Pressure on pressure till life nearly ends. Pressed into loving the staff and the rod, pressed into knowing no helper but God. Pressed into liberty where nothing clings. Pressed into faith for impossible things. Pressed into living a life in the Lord. Pressed into living the Christ life outpoured. You know, many years ago I was privileged to attend the Bible class from the late Dr. Roland C. Edwards. And Dr. Edwards one day was talking about pressure in life that would meet as youngsters and how we're going to confront that and how we ought to deal with it. And this is what he said. And I wrote it down. When I panic, I run. I thought, yeah, that's pretty true for me. When I run, I lose. Well, yeah, I've experienced that too. When I lose, God has to wait. When I wait, he fights. When he fights, he wins. When he wins, I learn. Every now and then I read that again to myself. When I panic, I run. When I run, I lose. When I lose, God has to wait. When I wait, he fights. When he fights, he wins. When he wins, I learn. There'll be many Red Sea experiences in our life as Christians. There'll be many times when we'll be forced to look up. of the many times when we see that God is able to do incredible things in our life. He's able to open the Red Sea and he's able to close it again. But you know the one thing that we have to learn? He does it in his time. Just imagine the children of Israel camped there beside the Red Sea. Pharaoh's hordes getting closer and closer. Nothing is happening. We'd be there chafing at the bit saying, come on, let's get this over and done with. We've got to get out of here. We've got to move. God says, just wait. Just wait and watch. Be still. Be silent. And watch. Very hard, isn't it? Very hard for us to do that. To ensure that our Red Sea is open and closed in God's time. And we don't try and interfere. It's a great lesson that we have to learn. But then the children of Israel in chapters 15, 16 and 17 start their journeys through the wilderness. And as you follow them right through the book, there's a cycle. There's a cycle of events that happen which characterizes you and I, brethren and sisters, through our Christian experience. And let me tell you that there are five important things about this cycle of events that happen with the children of Israel and happens in our own personal spiritual experience. And you might like to think about it as you read those chapters 15, 16 and 17. There's the period of abundance. There's the period when God's provision is so great that we praise him. Remember the children of Israel, they came across the Red Sea, they were delivered from Pharaoh, and Miriam led all those people, 2 million people we estimate, in a great song of redemption and a great chorus of praise in chapter 15. The provision of the abundant provision of God. But you see, having enjoyed that, they then began to expect something. And what did they expect? They expected it to continue. And I'd suggest to you that some of them got like us. Some of them began to think that it was their personal right almost that God would continue to be gracious in great abundance. But you see, if he's going to mature us as Christians, we have to go through the desert experiences, and desert experiences are those where things are not in abundance. We have to learn the lessons of the desert. And that brings on a period of disappointment. And there's many times in my Christian experience when I've been disappointed. I've been disappointed in my fellow believers. I've been disappointed in what's happened in the world, in my own life, in my own family perhaps. In those that I've grown fond of and tried to reach with the gospel, things have happened to them and you've been disappointed. And some of those disappointments are great hurts. During those periods of disappointment, we no longer look up, but we begin to look down, don't we? The head falls. And we find it hard to go on. And we tend to focus on our circumstances. Woe is me. Why me? Why is this happening? You see, the disappointment led to complaints and to grumblings. It happened in the nation of Israel. They kept looking back and saying, things were better. You've ever heard that expression? We do it. And I must confess, my daughter caught me saying it the other day. Back in the good old days. I'm only 50. But you've heard people say that? And you know, so many of us as Christians live with a vision of the good old days. God's put us here and now. And the world constantly changes, and God expects you and I to be able to accommodate those changes with his help, with his grace, to be able to continue the testimony that he wants us to be. The good old days are history. You can't live in history. We have to go on. But then, after all the disappointments and the complaints and the grumblings, God always provided. Provided the manna for them when they complained about food. He provided water when they complained about thirst. He always provided. Sometimes they didn't accept that provision. Sometimes they weren't very thankful for that provision. But God is a God who is gracious enough to see that his people never suffered. That brings us up to Exodus chapter 19, which is what I wanted to start on anyway. So we've gone through a fair bit of Exodus. I want to ask you a question. What is your most important priority in life? What is your most important priority in life? What is the single most important investment that you'll ever make while you're here on earth? Think about it. The answer's in Exodus chapter 19. Now some of you might be scratching your heads and saying to yourself, where in the dickens are you going to find an answer to that question in Exodus chapter 19? I believe it's there. You see, the whole point of Exodus chapter 19 was that Moses, on behalf of the children of Israel, was going to meet God. And that, I'd suggest to you, is the single most important investment that either saint or sinner will ever make in their life, is to meet with the God of heaven, the God of the universe, the God of creation. Could I suggest to you that there were, as we read through, if you take the time to read through chapter 19, and you know, we tend to think when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, we do a Cecil B. DeMille type thing, Moses just climbs up the mountain, gets the Ten Commandments and comes down. It's not. Read chapter 19. He went up about 5 or 7 times. Up the mountain, back down again. Up the mountain, back down again. It wasn't easy. Up the mountain, back down again. You see, God had to do a lot of checking, if you like. He wanted to make sure that things were right, that the people were prepared to meet. 5 things, I'd suggest to you, 4 things rather. Prerequisites to us meeting God. A willingness to obey. Look at verse 3 of chapter 19. The Lord, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountains. I'm using the NIV. And said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, or to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. A willingness to obey. Is there that willingness in my heart to obey as a Christian? Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. A willingness to hear. You know, something that is most remarkable, and I've tried to imagine it sometimes, is what we have in verse 8. But let's just read verse 7 for connection. Moses has gone up the mountain. The Lord has said, Jehovah has said, if you are willing to obey, you will be a treasured nation. Verse 7, so Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together. Now that's about 2 million people in one gigantic single voice. What did they say? We will do everything the Lord has said. That would have been an incredible thing. 2 million voices or thereabouts. We will do what the Lord wants us to do. Tonight I'm not interested in 2 million voices, I'm interested in an individual voice, yours. Are you prepared to do what the Lord wants you to do in your life? Perhaps you've never come to the foot of the cross and accepted Christ as your Saviour. And the question goes out again. Are you prepared to do what God wants you to do? He wants you to come and in faith accept what Christ completed at Calvary when he shed his blood for your sin. But then we saw that that the Lord wants the people to be sensitive to listen, to hear. You know, brethren and sisters, so often it is that we don't hear God speaking. There's so much cacophony from the world, so much din, you can't hear yourself speak. You know, yesterday afternoon I had to go down to Cleveland to pick up some things for my wife. I was parked at the lights at the intersection of McDonald Road, at the top of Finucane Road, at the top of the hill there, near the Alexanderville Hotel. Car's air conditioned, so the windows are always up. And within a few seconds of me stopping, I reached over and hit the radio button. It was off. But suddenly intruding into the car from a vehicle that was not one, but two cars behind me, was one of the most loud, he must have had an incredible sound system, the loudest, most raucous noise that you've ever heard come out of a car radio. And he was two cars behind me. Now you might think that's surprising. You know what I found amazing? He had all his windows up. See, we smile at this, don't we? But spiritually, sometimes, we're sitting at the lights. God wants to speak to us, and we can't hear him. Are we willing to hear? Are we sensitive to listen? But he goes further than that. Moses has to go up the mountain again. Look at verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Are we prepared to consecrate our lives and our hearts, brethren and sisters, in his service? And that means washing out all that sin. Trying to ensure that the lives that we live here on this scene in which we live are lives that are not scarred by persistent, repetitive sin. Consecrated lives. Lives that are washed in water. Clean garments that the children of Israel were to wear. Were as a symbol, I believe, of their clean hearts. That's a great challenge to you and I in the society in which we live. But then look at verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people so they did not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. They were to put a limit around the mountain. Why? Because God is a holy God. And when we deal with the things of God, we need to show that respect that comes from an appreciation of not only his presence, but his holiness. Something that's sadly lacking in the world today, isn't it? Do we really appreciate the holiness of the God whom we're to meet, brethren and sisters? They put a bar, a fence around the mountains to bar those who would come. But you know the remarkable thing, when all those four prerequisites, if you like, were completed and were fulfilled, Moses had gone up and come down, then something remarkable happened. God promises it in verse 11. He says, on the day that all of these things are fulfilled, the Lord will come down. You know, we always think of Moses going up the mountain. Yeah, he had to go up the mountain. But you know what I find more remarkable? God came down. God came down to where he was. And could I suggest, saints, that when we get those four prerequisites right in our life, then God will come down to where we are. And he will give us a mountaintop experience. A mountaintop experience that we will never forget, as Moses never forgot this one. A mountaintop experience which was so dramatic that the nation of Israel remembered it through countless centuries and still does today. It is still one of the most sacred and holy sites for the Jews. The place where God came down and spoke with Moses. Why did God come down? Why did God want to communicate to man, to Moses, in this particular case? He gave him two things, I suggest to you. Firstly, he wanted not only Moses, but the nation of Israel to have a healthy fear, if you like, a reverential fear of the Almighty. As God came down onto that mountain, there was great fire, there was clouds, there was the booming voice of God. I wonder how we'd react if God came down and, just for example, decided to pick Mount Kutha. I, for one, would probably be in some fear and trepidation. And I'd suggest that most of you here would also be in awe and wonder. It's what happened to the nation of Israel, I'm sure. But more importantly, he did that so that the nation of Israel might have a cleaner life because of that fear of God. See, you and I, whether we're saint or sinner in this building tonight, one day are going to meet God. Now, as a saint, as one who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, that should give me a tremendous motivation to ensure that sin is kept out of my life. Oh, there's lots of times I fail. Nobody's perfect. We know that. And we still have that sin that so easily besets us, as the Apostle Paul says. But it gives a motivation. For those who have not accepted Christ, then it should strike fear into your very being that you and all your sin will one day stand before a holy God. More importantly, and more immediately, the purpose of God coming down to the mountain and to speak with Moses was to communicate two lots of information. He was to give Moses his written word, Ten Commandments. And he was also to give him the design of his dwelling place on earth, the tabernacle. But just in closing, I want to think about that written word, that law that God gave Moses. Ten Commandments written in stone, the commandments of God, the law of God, the perfect law of God. Every one of us in this building tonight has failed in some aspect of keeping that law because we're sinners by nature and by practice. Written in stone, etched in stone in the granite that was hewn from that mountain, was a set of principles and laws that God expects us to live by. But he knows we can't, because of that sin which so easily besets us. When I think of God's hand writing in stone, I think of God's hand writing somewhere else we have in Scripture. It wasn't in stone. If you turn over to Daniel chapter 5, it was on the plaster of a wall of a palace. The hand of God wrote, as he would write upon your life and mine tonight, you're weighed in the balances. And you're found wanting. God's critique of your life and mine. We've all sinned, we've all come short of the glory of God. God's hand wrote on the plaster of the wall, you are weighed in the balances and are found wanting. And as I think of God's critique on man and his condition, sadly led to think of man's response, and it was also in writing. But this was written on a rough wooden plaque that was placed on top of a cross. Man's response, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, crucified. We don't want this man to reign over us, the crowd said. And my friend, tonight, if you're sitting in your seat and you've never come to the point in your life's experience when you've accepted Christ as Saviour through faith, then you're part of that great crowd that was there on that day jeering, making light of the sufferings of God's beloved Son, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in wood upon a cross. What is your attitude to him tonight? Do you see him as one who loved you enough that he was prepared to endure that agony, that suffering, that shame? Or do you simply see him as the crowd saw him, a pretender, a blasphemer, just a man? Do you know there's some much more serious writing that we read of in the last book of the Bible? And it's God's own record. It's God's own record of the decision that you are going to make. Perhaps not for the first time. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, in verse 15, the last verse, we find this. Whosoever was not written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God's record. The decision that will be made by every one of us here tonight. Will you accept the one who died on Calvary's cross as God's provision and God's sacrifice? God's holy Son made sin for you, shedding his own life's precious blood in the most agonizing death that mankind has ever devised to inflict upon another human being, or any animal for that matter? Or will you see him as one who loved you so much that he was prepared to veil the glory that was his and to enter into the dust of death itself so that you might have your sins forgiven? If you come to the cross tonight, we can tell you on nothing less than the authority of the Word of God. If you come and you accept Christ as your Saviour, then your name will be written in the Lamb's book of life. That's God's record, and it will never be expunged, it will never be deleted, it will never be changed. It'll be written there by God himself. Just as God wrote in stone the Ten Commandments, so he's written my name in his own handwriting in the Lamb's book of life, and it will be there for all eternity. Where's your name tonight, my friend?